Most action movies work this way. Some terrible injustice has occurred, and the injustice is caused by some terrifying wickedness, a terrorist, a brilliant criminal, or a mad scientist, or worse yet, the brilliant terrorist criminal mad scientist has done something bad. And the normal powers, the military, the police, and the government, they're corrupt and they're inept. And the possibility of justice is only found by personal vengeance. And then we watch as the hero of the movie is by breaking all of the rules to assert justice, and the innocent is avenged. And he rights all of the wrongs with violence and mayhem directed towards the great evil. And all of this is done outside of the rules of law and order. And there are explosions and helicopters and rockets and flashing swords. And the wicked are put to death or jailed through extrajudicial means. And then some sort of vindication and justice is established. Now, this is all very exciting and morally ambiguous, but the entertainment is found in the transgression of the rules. And so audiences throughout the world cheer Batman as he defeats the Scarecrow or the Joker, and as the Avengers seek what? Vengeance. That would be what the Avengers do, right? They seek vengeance. And as Liam Neeson uses his skills to kill criminals, and onwards we go. What we discover from this sort of meditation is that we find vengeance acceptable as long as it necessarily leads to justice. Now, occasionally people will make noise about being against vengeance. They will say that, you know, human beings have evolved to the point where vengeance is no longer something that should be on our menu of things to do legally. I just want you to know that the two movies in the Avengers series have grossed $3 billion, which means that millions and millions of people intuitively understand that vengeance is in some way good. You can go home and check on Wikipedia and figure out how much money Batman has made in his vengeance. But human beings intuitively know and intuitively desire and understand a need for vengeance. And they understand that in the end, vengeance is going to be established. And we all recognize the importance of vengeance because vengeance is a moral necessity. The thing that we despise, and rightly so, is unproportioned, unjust vengeance or inept attempts at vengeance, but we all want vengeance. And today in our text, the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and explains God's perspective on vengeance. He places limits on it, and even though that he is the God of love, he himself claims the right of vengeance. And so let us come to our text this morning, Romans chapter 12, verse 14. You'll find that on page 948 of the Red Bible in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible, please come and talk to me after the church service, because I would be delighted to give you your own copy of God's Word. So we're going to go from Romans chapter 12, verse 14 to Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities, resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And this morning, to help us understand our text, I have a three-point outline. Grant vengeance to God. Grant vengeance to God. Give thought to living at peace. Give thought to living at peace. And be subject to the governing authorities. So grant vengeance to God. Give thought to living at peace. Be subject to the governing authorities. Look back with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Now, as Christians, particularly as affluent Westerners with very few true enemies and with little serious persecution, we like the words of verses 14 and 17. Look to verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And we are attracted to verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We like this language, and this language is easy for us. It is easy for us because most of us do not have an enemy who is actually attempting to kill us and torture us. And so this language flows easily from the lips of Westerners. We hear it from the likes of the Beatles and Oprah and kindergarten teachers. This is sort of an easy thing to be said in our world. Verse 19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." And we like that portion. But verse 19 goes on to say, "But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So the reason then that we are not to take vengeance is not because we are the nice people. The reason that we're not supposed to take vengeance is because the Holy Spirit grounds this in the fact that there is a coming and current wrath of God being expressed in the world. The reason that we are not to seek vengeance is because of the anger of God. The wrath of God, the burning fires of hell, require that Christians not seek revenge, because God himself cries out, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And to draw us further out of our complacency, listen to what the book of Revelation says about Jesus. This is from Revelation 19:15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." God, in saying these things, has moved us out of kindergarten. He's moved us out of the complacency that we have in our safety in the United States. And he tells us that Christ is coming. And that when Christ comes, that he comes as the warrior king. He comes to establish vengeance. The sweet and kind and humble, quiet Lamb of God returns to earth as a warrior. And it is because Jesus has whetted his sword and will return in wrath that we are not to avenge ourselves. Now, how do we make sense of this? It is the argument of the entire Bible that the greatest injustice of history is not human beings harming other human beings. It is the argument of the Bible that the most terrifying action of history was not Attila the Hun, it was not Genghis Khan, it was not Hitler, it was not the Ku Klux Klan, and it is not a serial killer. Rather, that the most evil and horrifying thing and the most wicked thing that has ever occurred in the world is when a human being sins against God. Now, humanity is not entertained by this. Can you imagine a blockbuster movie which is about someone sinning against God and God being upset? But you see, this is the ground of vengeance. And the ground of vengeance is the terrifying reality of our sin. And this is taught throughout all of Scripture. This is so much the case that when King David forced himself upon Bathsheba, lied and attempted to manipulate Uriah, and then had Uriah and others, and Uriah was her husband, had Uriah and others murdered on the battlefield in the same way that Saul had attempted to murder him. And then secretly and quietly brings Bathsheba into his household and covers up all of his sin. When David comes before God to repent this sin in public through Psalm 51, he recognizes the terribleness of his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba and the innocent killed, but he also says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And he is speaking to God. The priority in the Word of God is not man's sin against man, though that is certainly addressed. But rather, the priority is found in man's sin against God. The root sin, the fundamental of all crimes, is found in man disobeying God. And what this means then is that the ultimate cause of all evil in this world is a refusal to love and worship God. Children are molested. Old people are robbed. Nations are devastated because people refuse to love God. And God, as the most delectable and innocent and lovable and powerful and pure and holy and good and wholesome and kind person in the universe, can punish us for our sin. Please, we must understand this, and I want you to know that God takes human sin against humans seriously. But the foundational cause of sin is a refusal to love God. The perfections of God are such that not to worship Him is a crime worthy of an eternity in hell. And God, in His glorious kindness to sinners, sent His only Son to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. And the Lord, in doing these things, satisfied the claims of justice. You see, when we are entertained by violence and when we are entertained by avengers, what we want is a skilled and beautiful person to destroy the ugly and wicked people. And we watch it and we spend billions of dollars enjoying that sort of thing. And what God did is that He took His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and He made Him ugly for us. He made Jesus, the Son of God, He made Him so ugly that people would not be attracted to Him physically. And He taught a beautiful gospel, and that beautiful gospel, which was the mercy of God, was the salvation of man and not our works. And then Jesus, instead of killing all of us, the thing that we deserve and sending us to hell, Jesus Himself allowed Himself to be made more ugly by bearing the sins of the entire world upon His shoulders. And Jesus died so that the law might be upheld and so that God's vengeance might be satisfied. You see, when we come to be entertained, we want to see someone break the rules. But when Jesus Christ came, He established, confirmed, and fulfilled the law so that we might be saved. God avenges the transgressions of his holiness and his law by paying the penalty through his Son. He avenges the broken law, the attack on his holiness through Jesus. And Jesus, having set aside justice for all, saves all that trust him. And thus Paul writes in Romans 5:1, "Therefore we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God has exhausted the legal and moral requirements of his holiness and his righteousness and his law for all of those who will trust in Jesus. And because of this, Christians cannot seek vengeance. We cannot seek vengeance because Christ died and rose again. Now we must also notice a terrifying implication of this for those who do not have faith. If you do not repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, then vengeance awaits. The angels in heaven and the souls of the martyrs in heaven and the prophets of God cry out, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. And the person wielding that sword is our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's work on the cross was sufficient for all. But legal justification of sinner only occurs for those who repent and believe. And so my non-Christian friends, as I come to you this morning, I want you to understand that God's vengeance has been satisfied on the cross. But if you do not repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you will pay for your sins in hell and you will experience the vengeance of God for all of eternity. The payment is eternal. Yet Paul and the Holy Spirit and all Christians want you to know that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, stands ready to save you. Your sins, my sins, our sins are what drove him to the cross. And I come to you as a pastor this morning to tell you that if you will repent and believe, then Christ died for you, and God's vengeance has been extinguished in Christ's blood. But if you do not repent and believe, that you yourself must pay the penalty. And that is in all of eternity in hell. Christ offers a better way, an easy way. Not easy for him, but easy for you, in that you must repent and believe. Now, my Christian friends, we need to come to this passage and we need to recognize the daily advantages of our salvation in Christ's work on the cross. Because we are saved, because of this work that our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, our current joy and our need and our desire for justice and our future rejoicing is not dependent on human actions. We have no absolute need for justice in this life. We can live in this world of injustice because of the work that Christ has done for us without seeking to avenge ourselves. Allow me to give you a trivial example. You are with your family. Someone rudely cuts you off in traffic. The reason for this was likely that you were driving too cautiously. And then the driver comes in front of you and he slams on his brakes. He pulls to the side of you. He rolls down his window. He's screaming at you and he's making obscene gestures at you. And then he finally roars off and your children are crying. Your wife is frightened and you are shaken. And there is this burning desire within you for justice. You want to return evil for evil. You won't use profanities, but you want to yell back insults in kind and gestures at least of a violent nature. Now, according to our passage, why is it that you should stop your sinful desire? You are to hold back that sinful desire because if that moment of road rage was the only sin of the other driver, if his life was perfect up until that moment, he would burn in hell for all of eternity for frightening you and your children and blaspheming the image of God by cursing you. You see, there is nothing as terrible as you that you can do that God will do for that person's sin. But you know, there's another possibility. And that is that the very Son of God saw that man's sin. He recognized the terribleness of it. And Jesus Christ died on the cross so that justice might be done and that that man might be saved. And in the same way that God had compassion on you, so God may have mercy on that man sinning against you. And that means that that man's sin has been paid for. Every time that you are tempted to venge yourself, you must remember, according to our passage, that either that sin will be paid for with an eternity in hell, or that the very Son of God himself died to pay for that sin. And that there is no purpose for justice. You see, when a Christian sinfully takes justice in the sense that our passage is forbidding, he is either attempting to draw the fires of hell into this life, or he is saying that Christ's work on the cross was insufficient. And both of these desires are blasphemous. One demands that we be lord over hell, and the other is that our judgment is greater than Christ. Oh, Christian friends, do you feel the freedom that God gives you in providing for your vengeance? Our justice is not found in the police. It's not found in whomever gets elected. It's not found in the military. It is not found in our skills or in our powers of vengeance, but rather it is found in God's justice. And we sleep at night knowing that in the end all sinners will be taken care of, that the petty and the manipulative, the thieves, the rapists, the dealers and the prostitutes and the self-righteous, that their sin will be expiated by eternal suffering in hell or by the infinite suffering of the Son of God on the cross. There will be justice. And we sleep at night not because of the police, not because of the military, not because of our powers, but rather because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and the coming wrath of God. And this is an incredibly freeing way to live. You can forgive the man who hurt you and the abusive parents and the sliding boss or the spouse that abandoned you, because God will take care of these things for you. Now, because of God's righteous vengeance, the Christian way of life excludes what's called retributive vengeance. Retributive vengeance is the attempt to assume God's authority in punishing someone as if you were God. And so the Holy Spirit says to us, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." Don't avenge yourself. Justice is coming, or justice has been purchased on the cross for you. Now, some Christians have taken these words to mean that Christians are to be absolute pacifists. But this is not at all Paul's teaching or Jesus's in the Sermon on the Mount. And verse 17 and 18 show us this. Look there with me. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, that repay no one evil for evil means that we cannot give out evil. But it does not mean that we cannot attempt to limit and stop evil. Further, also notice it says, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. This means that there is a subjective element to how we live with people. That we only have to put up with so much before we call the police. We only have to put up with so much before we go to our neighbor to confront them with this thing that they are doing. The Apostle Paul knows that in every relationship there are two parties, and in every conflict both parties may be at fault, or only one party may be at fault. Further, the Apostle Paul understands that there are different forms of peace. There is the peace of the prison. There is the peace of moral compromise. There is the peace of slavery. There is the peace of tyranny. But there is also the peace of mutual respect and the peace of gracious and holy compromise. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. The words, if possible, so far as it depends on you, to live peaceably with all, tells us that as much as Christian has a control over this, he or she is to live at peace with all men. And as long as that peace is a wholesome peace, we are to do so. Christian ethics includes then giving thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, Christianity is not an academic religion, but it is a thoughtful religion. It is a meditative religion, not in the silly Eastern form of meditation where you empty your mind, but rather in the wholesome biblical form of meditation in which you fill your mind with the Word of God and think. The Holy Spirit tells us that before we experience road rage and before your neighbor allows his dog to foul on your lawn for the 50th time, before we call the cops because of a raucous pool party, before we join the military or the intelligence community, we need to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Followers of Jesus must live a life that contradicts the non-Christian way of life, but we are to do so in the most acceptable way possible. And what is honorable in Japan will look a little bit different than what is honorable in Saudi Arabia or in Baltimore. The core of Christian life is the Word of God, but its application will look different. And what this means is that when we come into a conflict, we are not merely looking to end the conflict. We are certainly not looking for vengeance in the sense of being God, but rather we are attempting to make sure that the gospel is burnished and polished by our behavior. And what this means is that it's acceptable to call the police if someone is threatening you from the other car. What is not acceptable is to return evil for evil. Is it acceptable to talk to your neighbor about the destructive things that he's doing? It's acceptable to call the police. But we need to make sure that we do so in a way that is honorable. Verse 15 of chapter 12 tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. He's continuing this same thing, theme. Not only when we are in conflict with other people are we supposed to make sure that we attempt to resolve the conflict in an honorable way, but in the general practice of life, we are supposed to rejoice with those who weep, or rejoice and reap with those who weep. And now, as a Christian, we cannot celebrate a homosexual couple receiving a certificate of marriage from the government. To do such would be a sin. But you know that we can weep with a coworker whose spouse is terminally ill or has died. God doesn't like death. We don't like death. To weep with a man who has a living girlfriend who's been in a maiming car accident is not a sin. It's being human, as our Lord Jesus Christ was human. As our Lord Jesus Christ looked down at Jerusalem and recognizing that most of them were damned, he wept. Being human means that we come alongside people and we're delighted When someone who's involved in all sorts of horrible sin is given a good and wholesome gift from God, in that their child has graduated, that they've been given a promotion at work because of their hard work. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep within the confines of the Word of God. Now, the way that we discern when we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep is by a thoughtful appropriation of God's wisdom. This is why Paul tells us, give thought. Or as verse 16 has it, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. If we are going to live this thoughtful life of not seeking vengeance and rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep and living at peace with all men inasmuch as we can, we must be wise in God's sight. And the model that we have for that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ's wisdom was not that of a sinful man desiring vengeance, but rather it was the wisdom of God. Jesus is God's wisdom on human feet. And so he associated with the fishermen and with the carpenters and tax collectors and prostitutes and Pharisees and other sinners. Our Lord Jesus, before he died, made sure that his apostles had two swords. Our Lord Jesus cleared the temple with a whip. I know that people try to explain that in such a way as to say that Jesus was just using it for driving out the animals. You try tipping over my money table. Good luck. We see wisdom in how it is that we ought to live in the life of Christ. Now, inasmuch as those people that Jesus was spending time with were sinners, they were his enemies. And so Jesus obeyed verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Jesus feeds the wicked bread, and they clamored to make him king, and he refused. Jesus gave them wine, and they accused him of being a drunkard. But Jesus fed them, and he gave them drink. Now, there were two extreme effects of Jesus' practical love for his enemies. Men like Judas and the Pharisees plotted to kill him. Someday when you have time, go through the Gospels and look at all of the kind things that Jesus says to Judas. Jesus is not harsh with Judas to the very end. And he says to him, will you deny the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas, how can you do this? Jesus is constantly kind to them. And Jesus' true kindness to Judas and to the Pharisees and the Sadducees burnt them, and it increased their anger and hatred of him. And they relieved the pain of the burning coals by killing the person providing them the kindness. But for another group of people, Jesus' kindness, combined with the proclamation of the gospel, led them to relieving the burning pain through faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to imagine being Peter. You've blasphemed the name of the Lord three times. The last time that you said it, you made eye contact with Jesus. As you are cursing the Son of God, you look into Jesus' eyes and you see the pain. You remember every good thing that Jesus has done for you. He gave you a new name. He's made you the leader of the apostles. He's empowered you to do miracles. He's spent 3 years discipling him. The coals are pounding upon your head. You're burning in heart. Where does Peter find relief? By repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. Judas, where does Judas find relief? Judas not only murders Jesus, but he murders himself. Do you see how the burning coals of Jesus' kindness had two effects? Salvation and faith. And damnation. It is the same when we do kindnesses to our enemies. It will lead some of our enemies to salvation. Others of our enemies will cool their conscience by reducing their persecution of Christians. Yet others will harden their hearts against the Lord and his people and will attempt to destroy us. Now the thing then to notice is that the Christian's response to sinners is to be measured, and that it is not absolute pacifism. Even our kindness to sinners is designed to either convert them or to drive them to rage. But what I want us to notice is that Christians who are not to be absolute pacifists, there we are given a reason for that, and that is that God has placed limits on our compromise and our endurance and being sinned against, and God has given us the government. Look with me to verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of them, of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, do you see how this passage is connected to chapter 12, verse 19? Leave vengeance to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then look back to verse 4 of chapter 13 about the governing authorities. They do not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on his wrongdoing. One of the ways, or one of God's means of establishing a rough justice in this life, is the government. And God's vengeance is found when the government agrees with God about things like murder and theft and adultery and divorce and so forth. God brought this passage so carefully to my mind when I was a missionary to China in the summer of 1991, we met a woman who had been kidnapped from Tibet. She didn't speak Chinese, but she spoke some English, and so we were able to get her to the police. And then, as we got on the train, we were praying that the police would catch the sex traffickers who had kidnapped her. And then as we got off the train, there was a wall of people who had been hung and executed in China. And I realized that in praying that those men would be stopped, I was praying that they would be killed. And the terrifying thing was, I was okay with that because I saw that girl crying and broken and unable to be safe. And I was so glad that as miserable as the communist might be, by God's grace, they are trying to stop some evils. And that we can pray that those evils would be stopped. Now the sword is used here as a symbol of the government's power to put to death. That is why it is here that the government has the right of the death penalty. And when someone dies, we are told in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. The lower courts of our planet serve as God's lower courts of judgment. And when the lower magistrate uses his authority of the sword, the case is immediately placed before God. There is a court of appeals. Thus, when the Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome, he was found guilty of some crime. He died and stood before God, and he was found innocent of any crime worthy of death and was let into heaven. Yet if a murderer who had rejected Jesus Christ had been beheaded alongside the Apostle Paul, he too would have stood before the final court of appeals, and he would have been found guilty of the Roman sentence and the law of God, and he would experience the second death in hell. Because in that moment, the lower court agreed with God. Yeah, we must notice something further. And that is that the Apostle Paul himself claimed to have been an accessory to murder, if not a murderer, before he was a Christian. Now, Paul's murdering and killing was done within the legal system. And because of that, he was never tried by a human court. And if the Apostle Paul had not confessed his sins and repented of them when he went to stand before God, even if the Roman government had never recognized that sin, and if he had not repented of his sin, he too would have gone to hell for his sin of murder. But these charges were not dropped in heaven. Rather, it was found in God's justice that the penalty for Paul's sin had been satisfied by Christ. You see that when Paul stood before God, he was a murderer and a blasphemer. He was a self-righteous person who very likely could have fit in well at Andover Baptist Church. But he was allowed into heaven because he had repented of his sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. And the vengeance of God for his murdering and his blaspheming and for his self-righteousness had been paid by the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Paul's argument here that in the general organization of things that the government does good, and that we are not to seek vengeance because of the work of Christ. Now, because all governing authorities have been instituted by God and rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad, Christians are generally allowed to work in and serve the government. We can join the military, be judges and tax collectors and social workers and diplomats and so forth. This is so much the case that at the end of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul mentions Erastus, who is the city treasurer. Now, there are exceptions. Christians cannot be an abortionist or an euthanasian provider. In the early church, if you joined the Roman military, you were required to take a blasphemous oath. And so in the early church period, Christians did not serve in the military. Bonhoeffer, when he was in prison, offered to go and be a chaplain to German soldiers on the Eastern Front, understanding that he would almost immediately be killed because he was indifferent to death. But he was also executed by a personal order of Adolf Hitler for conspiring to assassinate Hitler through the lower magistrates. This is the life that we live in. Now we need to notice that God speaks of governing authorities in both the plural and the singular. So verse 1 of chapter 13, be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and that those that exist have been instituted by God. There are moments in history when Christians will find themselves under the conflicting authorities of governments. We can think of the English Civil War under Cromwell between the forces of the king and the parliament, the American Revolution between the colonial government and the parliament, and the American Civil War between the federal government and some of the southern states. When civil wars occur, it is an issue of Christian wisdom and conscience on which side we will be loyal to. And we should not be surprised to find a smattering of godly on both sides, but we must remember that Christians can only support the lower magistrates against the higher, or the higher magistrates against the lower, but we cannot overthrow a government with nothing but violence. We are told, repay no one evil for evil, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Violence outside of the limits of the law and authorities established by God is simply vengeance. And there is a capitalist vengeance when William Walker takes over Nicaragua, and there is a communist vengeance when Castro takes over Cuba. There is a Muslim vengeance when ISIS overthrows a government, and a supposed Christian vengeance when Fifth Monarchist attempted to take London in 1661. But Christians are never to be among those who are attempting to take vengeance. This is so much the case. The Apostle Paul goes on to tell us that we have to pay taxes. It's not a very popular message, is it? I want you to know that I have political principles that keep me from wanting to pay taxes. I have moral principles that keep me from wanting to pay taxes. Jake Birmingham laughed at me once when I said that it should be an act of worship when we pay taxes. It should be, because I want you to know that I am submitting to God when I pay taxes. And so are you, because the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul says so. Look with me to verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. We pay taxes not because they are fair or reasonable, but because government authorities are ministers of God. Now this, by the way, does not mean that we pay the maximum possible amount of taxes. It does not mean that we can't vote for politicians who would like to lower our taxes. It doesn't mean that we can't use every possible legal means to avoid taxes, but it does mean that at the end of each year, we honestly, legally, and carefully pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. And Jake, it is and should be a moment of worship because you are submitting to Christ. And we do this because the governing authorities are God's servant for our good. Now, at one time in American history, many of our governing authorities understood and believed this. There was a day when we had presidents and we had Supreme Court justices and we had politicians, not all of them, but some of them, who understood that they were God's servant for our good. But those days, in the main, have passed away. Yet I want you to hear again the words of God to Cyrus and to all governments everywhere. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God's purpose in bringing forward wholesome governments like that of Charlemagne and Frederick III and Edward VI and John Winthrop of Massachusetts Bay Colony and portions of the American Republic is so that the people of this world would know that the Lord of the Bible is God. And God's purpose in bringing forward the terrifying governments of Attila the Hun, Ivan the Terrible, the governments of the French Terror, Kaiser William and Pol Pot were to do the same. And to this list, we might add the middling governments that are neither great or neither particularly great, nor particularly good, nor particularly evil. Our God cries out to all rulers everywhere, to Obama, to Cameron, to Assad, and to the new established caliph of the Middle East. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This is our Lord's message to the politicians of the world. I am God. And I have placed you in power for the specific purpose of glorifying my name. Now, because of this, Christians give all of these politicians the respect and honor that is required by the law, because we know the truth. We know that presidents are not elected by the person with the best strategy, or by the person who best represents the will of the people, or the person who has the most guns, but rather presidents are elected by the will of God. Because we know who the great I am is, we submit to God through the governing authorities. We pay taxes because the true king of the world died on a Roman cross, and in so doing, he defeated evil so that we might be free. Christian friends, we are the only free people in history. We are the only free people in history because behind every evil tyrant is his true master, the wicked one, and we are not enslaved to the wicked one. Rather, we are Christ's people. We are the free people. And we stand before all kings and judges and tyrants and presidents and governors and courts, having obeyed our Lord Jesus Christ, and we say to them, who shall bring any charge against God elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And because of that, we can stand before anyone, no matter how gruesome their sword is, no matter how gruesome the threat is, and we stand proud, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ who died for us, and we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can live as a happy and free people under any government with absolutely no need to seek vengeance. Because vengeance is found upon the cross or is found in hell. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would be a free people. We pray that we would live as Christ free men in this world, that we would not present our members again to the slavery of the wicked one. Lord, we pray that we would be unafraid of all governments. But Lord, we also pray that we would be the most submissive of citizens, because the person that we see behind the throne is our Lord Jesus Christ who died. Oh God, teach us to live at peace with all men. Teach us, Lord, not to seek vengeance. Oh God, we also pray, please God, if there is anyone here today who is not saved, that you would save them today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.